What do you think or feel when you hear the word obedience? I wonder if the thing that comes up in your head is, right, okay, let's get my barriers up. I'm ready to defend myself against what I might be told to do. The kind of the rebel in us balks at the idea of obedience. We think to ourselves, well, I'm free to make my own choices. I don't want to be shackled by somebody else's ideas or somebody else's wishes. And so obedience is a word that I'm not really very fond of. But if you sit and think about it, there are relationships, aren't there, in which you would be quite willing and happy to obey. Or there are certain relationships where you would expect obedience to be the natural outworking of that relationship. So think about it. For those of you who have children or have had children, you would hope and expect your children to listen and obey, right? You know, that's kind of one relationship where that would be the case. Your employers at work will expect you to obey the company rules in your job. And I would hope as a good employee, you would want to follow them. You'd want to do that and be a good employee. And in places, you know, we have a government as opposed to kind of a king, but subjects in stories and in history are to obey their king. They're to obey the commands that are there, and actually they do them joyfully and willingly because they know that that's the best way to live. I wonder if also, you know, we sometimes use obedience as a means to an end. Initially, we back off at the idea. We put up barriers that says, right, I don't really want to obey. But actually, if the obedience will get me something, if I can earn something from the obedience, then actually I might do it because there's something in it for me. Maybe that's what we think about when we think about obedience. But interestingly enough, those things and thinking about obedience, it might just be my thoughts, but I would imagine all of our thoughts at some point on obedience. It is that mentality that actually gets us into trouble in our Christian life and actually means that we often get the gospel back to front. We think we need to obey God to earn his favour and love. Or we think that if we make a list and we tick all of the boxes, then we will be okay. You know, that week where we think we've done quite well, and that list of things we wanted to do and show God that we were being good, you know, that week when we do them all, we feel secure in God's love. We think, right, I've kept myself there, I'm okay. But on the bad weeks where we don't do that and we know we've blown it, somehow we think now, well, I've got to obey a bit more to get that love and relationship back with God. John is you know, pulls no punches in this passage. He speaks of obedience. But actually, he speaks of it in a very positive way. There is kind of not a negative thing in here about obedience. John is very clear that actually obedience is something which should bring assurance in the lives of believers. Remember the context of the whole letter. John is writing to a church that has been ripped apart by false teaching. Lots of people have left the church and they've begun to follow new teachings and new ideas, which John is very clear just aren't true. These new ideas center around the person of Jesus and how someone comes to know God. The false teachers are basically saying, you know, Jesus is not really uniquely the Son of God, and actually he isn't the way to come to know God. We've got something else. Come and follow us. And they think there is a different way to know God. But as a result of that, they also say that actually obeying God's commands, well, you don't really need to do it. And more specifically, you don't really need to obey Jesus' commands to love one another, because actually you can do what you want. Partly because their teaching on this kind of thing sends them to an idea of where they split the spiritual and the physical up. And actually the physical doesn't matter, it's all about the spiritual. So you can do what you want in your body here and now. Obedience is pointless, because actually the physical, who cares about it? It's all about the spiritual connection. John wants to get that idea kind of flattened. He wants to make sure that others don't head off to that kind of thinking. And that's what he lays out here in verses 3 to 6. So the first point we're going to consider this morning is this, that relationship with God or knowing Jesus. I'm going to use those two terms interchangeably, because I think that's what John is getting at when he speaks about knowing Jesus, is having a relationship with God. The point is, relationship with God leads to obedience. And that's verses 3 to the first half of 5. Again, keep this in mind. John's big idea is assurance for his readers and for us. Assurance, not doubt. Certainty, not second guessing. False teachers are claiming to know God in a way that is not through Jesus alone. And they are claiming to know something new and different, something super spiritual that kind of only they know. But John says, well, look at their lives. John says, are they living differently? If they're not living differently from the world around them, then they are liars and the truth is not in them. That's in verse 4. John says they can't have a relationship with God if their lives are not showing obedience to God. John is wanting to make it absolutely clear that obedience to God is the evidence of knowing God. And in many ways this shouldn't surprise us. John is not, you know, changing the gospel to bring this about. Jesus taught quite clearly in John 14 that if people loved him, they would obey his commands. Verses 15 and 21 of John chapter 14 make that really clear. So what has John got in mind here? What is he saying about obedience to God's commandments? What does he mean when he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands? Well, in the context of the whole letter, when John uses the word commandments or commands, he does it numerous times, most of those are speaking specifically about Jesus' command to love one another. The two mentions here in verse 3 and 4 don't have a direct link to that, but I think we can conclude that they are talking about the same thing for two reasons. Because the next passage we're going to look at next week in verses 7 to 11 is all about love being the evidence of knowing Jesus and having a relationship with God. But also because Jesus' own summary of the commandments of the law of God is love God and love your neighbour. That's paraphrased, obviously, but that's the summary of the whole of the law and the commandments and everything. Jesus says is to love God and love your neighbour. And so I think what John is saying here in this passage is, John wants his readers to see that having a relationship with God, with knowing Jesus, will lead to obedience. It will lead to a life that is lived distinctively from the world around. And he's also saying that actually what you do here and now in your physical body actually matters. It means that if we are seeking to obey God's commands, to love him and to love our neighbour, it will change our attitudes to everything. Not just because we're going to tick a box off to say, well, I didn't do this or I did do this, but out of a heart motive that says, I want now to do these things because it will honour God and it will show love for those around me. So, you know, we might hear people say, oh, well, a Christian should have a different relationship to alcohol to the world around, or to sex to the world around, or to work to the world around us. And that is very true, but it shouldn't become a list of, oh, well, I've ticked a box on those three issues to be a bit different. It should be out of a heart that is loving God and loving people. Because actually, you know, the reason for having a different relationship or attitude to alcohol is because, well, it does not only us harm, but it has a negative impact on the people around us. So we ought to treat it and handle it differently to the way the world does. The same with how we use sex, inside or outside of marriage. Using it to satisfy ourselves and get what we want actually affects those around us. Because it's no longer loving, it's selfish. If we use it as a means to an end, if we use work as a means to an end for cash or personal fulfillment, then it becomes something we're not doing again for the right reasons. Obedience in work is to work hard and to do unto the Lord, work as unto the Lord. And if we do that, then actually we're going to hold work in its rightful place and benefit others, not just ourselves. When we think about gossip, we might say, well, Christians just shouldn't gossip. Okay, we tick the box, I haven't gossiped this week. But what's the reason behind that? Well, actually, what is gossip going to do? It's going to bring other people down. It's going to affect relationships. It isn't something loving to do. Whether it's, you know, in the workplace making fun of the guy who's a bit weird in the corner desk. Whether it's at the school gate speaking about the mother who nobody really likes because she, you know, she's just a bit, I don't know, strange with her kids and she doesn't really interact with people. It might be the neighbour down the street who everybody ignores. You know, street party happens, people have them around the house, the only person who doesn't get invited along is you know, the guy who lives in number six. And that we begin to fall into the world's patterns of excluding people, gossiping about people. And the Bible does say, you know, we shouldn't gossip in those ways. We shouldn't speak about people in that way. But not just so we can tick a box and say we haven't done it, but because actually the heart attitude behind it is the problem. This impacts on so many different things. Actually, if we are going to obey God, then our attitude towards money and towards time is going to be different. Because in all of those things, our first consideration is going to be, what does God want me to do with my money, with my time, with my energy, with the whole of my life? Not what do I want to do, what does my wife want me to do, what does my workplace want me to do with these things, but what does God want me to do with them? Now, you know, you think, oh, Matt, you kind of feel like you're giving me a list. I'm not trying to. What I want you to think about is what the attitude behind these things are. And actually what I want to expose to do that is two problems I think we have when we come to think about obedience. Here's two problems I think we have when we think about obedience. First of all, we get it the wrong way round. Rather than thinking that a relationship with God leads to obedience, we fall into the trap of thinking that obedience will lead to a relationship with God. Now, you might say, hold on a minute, that doesn't really sound much different. Obedience is still going to take place, right? So if obedience is the be-all and end-all, it takes place whether I think it earns my relationship with God or whether it flows out of my relationship with God. So what does it matter? Well, the real difference is it ends up on what your motivation for obedience is. Because look back at verses 1 and 2. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." When we know that our relationship with God has been blood bought by Jesus Christ, that he has, as that says there, become the atoning sacrifice for our sins, or the word propitiation for our sins, he's taken the wrath of God that we deserved and has set us free. Well, then obedience is carried out with thankfulness and great joy because of what Jesus has done. It's no longer mere obedience, it is a life lived differently out of thankfulness and joy for what God has done for us in Jesus. Because you know that God loves you and is for you. And you know that he has what's best for you. And so then obedience, far from being a downer or cramping your style, is actually a wonderful privilege and joy, because it really is best for you and best for those around you. See, a Christian who lives a life of obedience out of a relationship with God will be a joyful, thankful Christian. What about on the flip side? If your motivation is for obedience is because you think you can earn or keep your relationship with Jesus, then you will very quickly become weary and burdened and tired, or just totally despairing. One, because we can't do it in your own strength. Two, because, well, you're never going to be perfect, and therefore you will always be thinking that somehow you've lost your salvation. And three, you begin to see God as some kind of cosmic head teacher or policeman who is only interested in your outward behaviour. And that kind of thinking breeds uncertainty, which is exactly the opposite to the assurance that John wants his readers to have. And it's a short step away from being no gospel at all, because the idea that we can earn our salvation by somehow being obedient is not what the gospel teaches us. It tells us that our right standing before God is given to us in Jesus. And because we know that, we now live out a life of obedience to God. The second mistake that we make is this. We mistake disobedience or a stumble into sin as evidence of a lack of salvation. See, these false teachers, again, going back to them and what they're teaching is, they are teaching a life of lawlessness. Their teaching leads people to live as they please. And maybe they call it a true freedom, but actually it's a false freedom, isn't it? Because, well, Christians are the ones who know God. Therefore, they're the ones who know truly how to live life to the full, as Jesus describes in John 10:10. They enjoy true freedom, and true freedom as a human being is living in obedience to God, because he is the one who made us. He is the one who knows how life works best. And so this is the difference. Answer this question in your head. Were you bothered about obeying God before you became a Christian? For some of you, you'll only have to think back a short length of time. For others, you might have to think back a long length of time. But try and get back to that point and say to yourself, well, were you really bothered about obeying God before you were a Christian? You might say, well, yeah, I was a little bit. Okay, well, think about it further this way. Did sin at all bother you before you became a Christian? Not in the sense that there might have been consequences for you, or maybe that you felt a little bit guilty because you'd hurt someone else, but did you really care that your sin had offended God before you became a Christian? I'm guessing the answer really is a resounding no. But how about now? Does sin grieve you? Do you care about obeying God? Have you felt a change in your desires? Deep down, do you now want to live in a way that is obedience to God? Do you really want to live God's way? Because actually, if you know that that change is taking place, that is what John is saying. That gives you the assurance that you are a child of God, that you do have a relationship with God through Jesus. Here's an illustration, and I'm hoping that it works. For non-drivers, this might not work, but we'll see how it goes. If we are honest with ourselves when it comes to driving, generally we'd only care that we got caught speeding because it costs us money or puts points on our license, if we're honest with ourselves. We don't really care about the lawmakers and whether they know what's best for driving. But if we know the lawmakers personally, we know their reasons for making the speed limits, what they are, and we had a personal relationship with them, wouldn't we be more likely to obey those speed limits because we know the people who made them and we know the good of what they're there for? In many senses, that's similar with the Christian. The Christian now knows and loves God and is in relationship with God, and actually now knows that the things that God calls us to are good for us. And John is not saying that if we disobey, that all of our confidence in God and having a relationship with him should evaporate. John is not saying that obedience is the foundation for your confidence of a relationship with God. He's already said that. He said you have fellowship with the Father and the Son through Jesus because you know him. That's the foundation of the confidence, but the evidence of that foundation of confidence is that you will want to obey God. And he also isn't saying, as Al mentioned last week, that we're now supposed to be living a life of complete perfection. But John is saying that the kind of trajectory of our lives, the way that our lives should be heading, is towards less sin and more obedience. And actually, we can always know that when we do mess up, when we do fall into disobedience, that chapter 1 verse 9 gives us that foundation of our hope, that if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we're not obedient to God, we need not despair, but we need only to come running to the one who has open arms and is ready and willing to forgive us. Notice that the first half then of verse 5 adds to all this. It speaks of keeping, is a present tense verb that is there, keeping the word of God. And it's important to know that actually the beginning of that verse should literally read like this. It helps us to understand the term love of God in there. It should read like this, but it wouldn't read very well in English, so it's kind of transliterated. It says, whoever keeps his word, truly in this one the love of God is perfected. Now, the love of God there could be the believer's love for God, or it could be God's love for us being worked out in the way we live. And both of those are possible, and are backed up with verses later in the letter. In chapter 4, we're told that God's love completes its work in us when we love others, and when we have confidence on the day of judgment. And chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that the love of the believer for God is shown in keeping his commands. Now, there's no reason that John doesn't have both of those things in mind here. Because either way, all of it serves to back up John's point, which is to claim that those who have a relationship with God will live differently. They will live lives that are obedient to him. And that those who do not obey show that they do not know God. Our second point then comes from verse 6. And it's just, in many senses, the fleshing out of the first point in a very specific way. Our second point is this. Living in Jesus means following in his footsteps. Now, living in Jesus means this idea of a mutual indwelling of believers in Jesus and Jesus in us. And that this is brought about by the Spirit of God. Living in Jesus is, in many senses, much more than obedience, but never less than that obedience. John has in mind here that the Christian life is a real, real spiritual experience. The false teachers may be claiming some higher experiences, but true believers live in Jesus, he says, and Jesus lives in them. And this is real fellowship with God. More than a nice cup of tea and a natter, again, as Al used as his illustration last week. But actually being brought into the life of God, Father, Son and Spirit, as Pete was speaking to us about earlier. That's what it means. That is what the Christian life is about. And if the life of a Christian is then bound up with God himself, then that must radically change the way we live. John says that those who are in Jesus must as a result walk in the way that he walked. What John is not saying, absolutely not saying, is that somehow we have to make atonement for other people, as Jesus is spoken of doing in verses 1 and 2. We are not mini saviours. We don't do that. That's Jesus' job and he's done it once and for all. But what John does have in mind is a life that follows the pattern laid down by our Saviour. A life that is prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Just as Jesus went to the cross, those who live in him must be prepared to carry their cross, being prepared to die for the sake of Jesus, their King. John wants his readers to know that suffering does not mean that something has gone wrong. You know, they as a church are suffering. They may well be sitting there thinking, well, this must mean we've done something wrong. You know, those guys over there who follow the false teachers seem to be having a nice cushy life, and it's quite difficult for us here. John wants them to know that Jesus suffered and that their road is to be the road that he walked. The difficulties that they face are not because they have behaved badly or missed the key to the Christian life. Not only did Jesus' life set the pattern of suffering before glory, but it also laid out a pattern of self-sacrifice. You see, Jesus gave up his rights for the sake of others. His love for and his obedience to his Father led to him not thinking of himself first, but of thinking of others first. Repeatedly in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus obeyed his Father, that Jesus came to do the will of his Father. And here, John says we are called obedience too. That this is truly the evidence of a relationship with him. And think about it this way. Jesus has a perfect relationship with his Father, and he obeys his Father. He comes and does his Father's will. In many senses, that should be evidence alone enough that obedience is part of the Christian life. If it was the pattern for Jesus, then it is the pattern for us too. We shouldn't think of obedience as something that is beneath us. Obedience doesn't negate our freedom. Obedience doesn't make us robots, because, well, Jesus obeyed his Father and he was the most human of all. What does it then look like for us to walk in the way of Jesus? It will mean keeping going when there is an easier or more attractive option on the table. Jesus, you know, could have just decided, well, I'm not going to go to the cross. But he didn't, because he loved his Father and he loved us, and he lived obediently, even unto death. John's readers could probably have avoided a lot of heartache and suffering by heading off with the false teachers, so they could be with their friends who had left. And, you know, more than likely they would have had less trouble from those outside the church too. They could have taken that easier option. But when the easier option is there, we are called to obedience. It could mean, you know, that we attempted to keep quiet when someone is challenging or ridiculing Jesus or our faith in him. The call of obedience there is to give a reason for the hope that we have and to speak winsomely of the glorious Saviour that we have. When we see injustice, we could just let it go by. We could turn a blind eye to it. We could be scared of the response of those around us if we do try and stand up for those who are weak and needy. Even though you know it could make a difference, that could look like taking the easier option. But I think that option to us, if we want to obey, is just not there. We need to seek to stand up for those who need our help. Or put it this way, what about when you've been sinned against and you know you shouldn't have responded in the way you did, but you feel justified, and you know, after all, it was nothing compared to what was said or done to you. The way of Jesus then in this case is to be gracious. It is to apologise first, even if the other person doesn't reciprocate, and that can often be one of the hardest things in the world to do. But actually, if we're called to live the way Jesus did, he didn't turn around and revile those who persecuted him. He trusted that justice to God his Father. And what did he do when he was on the cross? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is partly the pattern that is then there set for us in those kinds of situations. So what then do I think we need to conclude from this? I think it's this. I think the summary of what is in there, again, John has kind of this kind of circular argument. He seems to go round and round. Not because he wants to confuse us, but because he wants to emphasise his point and get it across as fully as he possibly can. But the summary of this section then is this. Those who keep God's commands might be sure that they know him. Those who claim to know God but don't obey at all and live lives that are just, you know, no different from the world around, well then John says they're liars. Because those who say they live in God must walk as Jesus did and must keep God's commands to them as Jesus kept God's commands to him. So as we go into this week then, I think the question is, will our attitude to obedience change? If it was maybe like I described at the beginning, or if, as we went through, you know that you've thought about obedience in the wrong way, well, let's take obedience to God seriously as John does in this passage, but let's not turn it into a to-do list or a burden. Let's see it as something that is an evidence of God working in our hearts to change us, so that we want to live out a life that is different and set apart for him. And let us celebrate what Jesus has done for us, bringing us into that relationship with God so that we can live out a life the way he has called us to. And let's see obedience as something that actually shows our thankfulness and our joy in God. And let us encourage one another to live obediently, walking in the way of Jesus.